If you would take your scriptures, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, we'll be reading verses 14 through 33. Romans 9, 14 through 33. Would you give ear to the reading of God's word? What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sands of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Oh God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior, the Prince of Peace, give us grace to hear your word. Help us, Father, to be attentive to what is gathered from your truth. Grant us the strength to hear and apply those things to our lives. We know we cannot on our own learn of your love. We need you. We need your guidance, Lord. Please give us the desire to seek you, for your word clearly tells us no one seeks you without the Holy Spirit working in their heart. Come into every heart here and prepare them to receive your truth. In Christ's name, amen. In these verses, we start off with a clear philosophical statement. I don't know how many of you would be familiar with philosophical debate. I personally am not a fan of philosophy. I didn't take a class in philosophy as such in seminary, but I did take several classes in apologetics, which turned out to be no more than philosophy. I didn't care for it at all. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. It concentrates on the study of the fundamental nature of knowledge, reality, and experience. It questions everything, especially what is called truth. I had a friend, went off to seminary before I did, came back completely devoid of faith because he got caught up in philosophy. He wanted to debate everything and find as many objections to the truth as he could. You don't need to study the false to defend the truth. What you need to do is study the truth, and you will be better prepared to refute the error. One of the things taught in philosophy is to try to understand your opponent's position. I think that's where my friend went astray. To do this, you have to spend time learning the false. Paul says in Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Note, he doesn't say to think on anything false. Paul is one of the greatest teachers of all time. He's one of the smartest men to ever have lived. There can be little doubt that he had the equivalent of several postgraduate degrees before he was 21 years old. There are few who would disagree that he was the smartest man in Palestine during his day. Had Paul not been a Christian, he most likely would have still been well known because of him having such a gifted intellect. Because of his knowledge, he writes sometimes above our heads. But with a little study, you can see what he's getting at. Paul in these verses is using philosophical principles to present his argument for the truth. He does not in any way engage in false teaching. Paul loves the truth, and he wants even those captured by the false ideas of philosophy to see the foolishness of their foundation. This is a very important lesson for us as we go into the world to be witnesses for our Lord. Trying to make up something in order to make us look smart in the eyes of those we're witnessing to is a sure way to wind up coming across as foolish. Put the truth out there. Let the Holy Spirit take it. Let Him work in the hearts of those you give it to. God is righteous. I can assure you, He doesn't need you to defend Him or anything He does. Paul's not trying to defend God in this passage. He comes to this with an objection some make that God is unfair. He has just shown that the scripture declares God loved Jacob and hated Esau. If God said it, then it is true. Why should we run from something God has clearly declared? What gives us the right to change God's meaning? We can hear many objections to election and reprobation. Some want election, but they refuse to accept reprobation. God is love and would never send anyone to hell, they say. That argument is simply false, because it was God who tells us there is a hell. There are also those who put forward this interpretation of verse 13. They say it means God loved Jacob intently, but he loved Esau less. Again, this is just pure nonsense. All God loves will be blessed. They will be given a place with him in heaven. Those he does not love will be lost. They will be confined to hell for eternity. The scripture is very clear. Esau and the nation descended from him will be destroyed. They will be cast away, showing no sign of divine love at all. There are those who want to make this strictly about nations, about Israel and Edom. But that fails when you remember the prophecy was made over two babies in the womb. There is one last objection, and it comes from those who claim we're all a combination of Jacob and Esau. They reject double predestination because they claim God will bring everyone to a recognition of their own good, and thus no one will go to hell. This is clearly refuted in such passages as 2 Peter 2:4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, why would he not do the same with men?" There are no objections to the character and nature of God. God is the sovereign Almighty who created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. Please, Please don't waste your time trying to refute God. Instead, spend your time wisely, studying God and all he has done for you. Last week, we looked at verse 13 and the very hard position it leaves us in regarding men. Jacob and Esau had the same mother and father. We're told very clearly that before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, God chose between the two. God did this so that the purpose of his election might stand. He told Rebekah, their mother, that the older would serve the younger. This was a decree from God, and it could not and will not be changed by anything man can think up. Let's turn to verses 14 through 16 and learn about the righteousness of God. First, we will consider God's unrighteousness. Second, we will look into his sovereignty and grace. Third, we shall engage his justice and mercy. Paul is well aware of the questions the statement about Jacob and Esau will elicit. He anticipates an objection to the sovereignty of God in election. So he raises a rhetorical question in verse 14b or 14a. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? What does it mean when it says unjust? The word unjust could also be translated unrighteousness. Is there unrighteousness in God? The Greek word for just or righteousness, and then the word for unjust and unrighteousness, they all come from the same root. Unrighteousness is the absence of righteousness. It's not possible to be both righteous and unrighteous. So you have to ask, is there sin in God who declares himself to be holy? When this was translated into the Latin, the word they used was iniquitous, which is translated iniquity. Is there iniquity in God? What Paul intends to do here is put force behind his argument. What is Paul doing, asking such questions to start with? Could there be anything more central to knowing God than that he is righteous in all things? Such a question is really unthinkable. It could be called blasphemous, calling God sin. There is no legitimate way to use words like unjust, unrighteous, or iniquity to describe God. This question Paul raises is rhetorical. In other words, you don't need to answer it. The answer is obvious. So why does he raise it? The only legitimate reason has to be he is expecting that someone will question the sovereignty of God in election because of the statement concerning Jacob and Esau. Now, most men want to think they're equal to God. They can't comprehend that God is higher than they are. How many times have you heard someone speak of the man upstairs? They also think all men are worthy. Now, oh yes, they see some as falling down in this because they fail to recognize their own worth. But of course, God would not hold it against them. Therefore, for God to choose one over another to them is just wrong. We had a professor from a well-known Reformed seminary speak here a few years ago. He was talking about C.S. Lewis. It was an open seminar. There were a lot of people here from other churches. He made the point that Mr. Lewis believed man was responsible to see the goodness in himself in order to be saved. Well, I immediately made the point that man cannot save himself but must understand himself to be a sinner before he can be saved. In other words, I said Mr. Lewis was wrong, and he was. My statement was met with disdain. The people from other denominations wanted to believe in the goodness of all men. This is exactly the kind of reaction Paul expects. Paul has been laying the groundwork throughout chapter 8 to make this statement. He wants you to understand God is sovereign, And that sovereignty is clearly shown in this doctrine of election. Men refuse to accept this is true. They see it as patently unfair because they see all men as equal in worth before God, which is the error Paul is working to dismantle. We find that within Christian circles, there are two primary objectives to the doctrine of election. The first arises around the idea of free will. In doing that, it brings into question the very integrity of God himself. To make the will of man primary in salvation makes God out to be some kind of arbitrary, whimsical character that is capricious. Man is in control of salvation, and God just kind of sits back and watches what happens. The sovereignty of God is destroyed, and we're all left to the whims of our own flesh. This is a really scary position, if you think about it. If we accept this position, we say God is neither powerful enough to save us on his own, or he has no plan to save his people from this world. It's just all kind of left to men to find and execute the way of salvation. What this misses is that God created man in perfect righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. Man in the garden decided he didn't really need God. He could handle life on his own. His sin brought all of mankind into spiritual death. The spiritual death meant they could not know, nor did they want to know God. They were cut off. They were rejected by God. They could do nothing to repair their place with God. What Paul wants all men to know is that God, in his grace and mercy, has prepared a way of reconciliation through his only begotten Son. The scripture makes it very clear. In John 6:44, it says, "You can't come to Jesus unless the Father draws you." In John 14:6, you are told, "You can't come to the Father unless you come through Jesus." Everything in the process of salvation is by the grace of God. Can you not see how this makes it essential that there's a doctrine of election? The second objection is that God is unjust, that somehow he's unfair to men. God is holy. Paul says in Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. He will not lie, because to lie would be to destroy his own holiness. God's character is the foundation of all law. God cannot in any way violate his character. With that said, you can see that God can never do anything unholy. He can't lie, steal, or cheat. For God to do anything like that, for him to have even a hint of unrighteousness or sin, would be to destroy himself. Since God is perfect, with no flaw, whatsoever he can rightly create and do with his own creation whatever he wants. Please understand, God does not make arbitrary decisions. He has a plan, and he is working out his plan so that glory will be revealed by that plan to the glory of his name. Everything God does is done by decree. He decreed the world would be created, and it was. He decreed that men would be the crown of his work, and they are. He decreed that everyone who believed on Jesus Christ as their Savior would be saved, and everyone who did not would die and go to hell. All of this is grounded in one thing, in the sovereignty of God. Election is no different. It does not work unless God is in charge. Election is by the sovereignty of God. Do not forget this great truth, because without it, you're lost. Paul has no problem answering this question. He does so very succinctly. He says, "Not at all." These words are translated many different ways, but they all mean the same thing. Some translate it, "certainly not." Some, "by no means." Others, "God forbid." I believe the strongest possible translation would be something like, "may it never be." What he wants you to understand is that no one can argue with the fact God does not carry any unrighteousness in his character. He does not know injustice or iniquity in his heart. So Paul gives this clear answer to this question. He then offers a revelation from the Pentateuch. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now what Paul wants you to see is the absolute sovereignty of grace. You must understand, if God is not sovereign, he's not God. There are three areas you need to recognize in regard to God's sovereignty. First is God's control over the universe. He governs the whole universe. He made the universe. He made everything in it. He called it into being out of nothing. Everything in this universe is under his authority. The sun, moon, stars, oceans, rivers, mountains, floods, and weather, along with all of the creatures, great and small. He also exercises his will over history. The second area of God's sovereignty is found in the law. God reigns by his law. He has every right to legislate the behavior and response of all of his creatures. Do you believe God has the right to require certain obligations from his creatures? To guide them through his laws, calling them to obey? We are faced in the world today with the idea of a moral relativism which says there is no right and wrong. God decreed through his law that there is a right and wrong, and man must follow the right if he is to have a blessed life. The Christian faith teaches that God has given us a guide to right and wrong, and that because he is sovereign, we're under obligation to follow his guidance. It's interesting that most Christians will accept God's sovereignty over nature and the law. However, when it comes to this third area, they waffle. This is the sovereignty of God and the disposition of his grace. They don't see God as sovereign in his handling of grace. They believe he has to be perfectly fair. And of course, that's by their own standards when it comes to giving grace. He has to offer grace to everyone or he's not fair. The scripture gives us a little different take on this. And that's why Paul quotes God's words to Moses. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God can make such a claim because he is just. He does this when exercising mercy on sinners. Those sinners rebelled against God. They said they didn't want or need him. God is completely fair to allow them to go the way they wanted to go. He is under no obligation to save them from themselves. Therefore, no man has the right to shake his fist in God's face and call him unfair. God owes no one grace. The very nature of grace itself is that it is freely given. The right of sovereign grace belongs only to the one who is offering it. He is well within his rights to offer it or to withhold it from whomever he decides. Men have the tendency to misapply where things are in relation to God. Mankind takes anyone who believes in any kind of God and says they believe in atheism, they believe in theism. Anyone who does not believe in God is said to believe in atheism. This classifies everyone as either a believer in God or one who does not believe in God. You must understand, these are artificial categories, and they mean little when it comes to worshiping the true and living God. They do the same thing with regards to justice. They try to put everything into two neat categories like theism and atheism. They declare things are either just or unjust. Understand, anything that is righteous or just comes from God. Anything that is unjust or unrighteous does not come from God. There's one other thing you have to consider. That is things that are non-just. Injustice is evil Non-justice is neither evil nor good. Mercy is what we would call non-justice. Mercy is never evil, nor is it good in relation to justice. It is neutral. Does God act in non-just ways? Yes, he does. He gives mercy where it is not deserved. All men are sinners. Romans 3:24 says, "For all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Therefore, where the justice of God is concerned, all men deserve the just punishment of God, and that is to be cast into the fires of hell. God sent Jesus Christ into this world to do for you what you could never do for yourself. He sent him to do everything required to satisfy justice on your behalf. Once Jesus had accomplished his goal through his perfect life, atoning death, and resurrection victory, God could act in mercy and save you from your just punishment. He took the works and merits of Jesus Christ. He applied them to your life, freeing you from the hold of his justice, bringing you into the wonder of his grace. Please remember, you should never ask God for justice in your life. That would be very unpleasant. What you want to ask for is always mercy. Paul has been throughout this epistle showing that all men are sinful. No one is just. There is no way any man can come on his own and stand before God. It is through the gospel that we have hope before God. All who come in the name of Jesus Christ can stand before God in justice, because the justice in which they stand is the justice of Jesus Christ. It is by grace, by mercy alone, that you have hope of salvation from your sins. You are called by God. You are regenerated by God. You are changed from a sinner to a saint by his grace and mercy. Everything that happens in your life from that point on is by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We come into this world dead in our sins and trespasses. We go through our life in what Augustine called indivisible ignorance. It is not until God comes into our hearts and changes them and gives us a new spirit and places his Holy Spirit in our new hearts, making us alive, that we can appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for us. In fact, before Christ came into our hearts, we found him repugnant. But now we know he is the most wonderful thing to ever come into our lives. We run to him. We call out to him. We rejoice in him. We place our hope in him and in him alone. We see that it is because of God's grace we have been given such a wonderful treasure. Many ask the question, if God does that for one, does he not have to do it for everybody? You could look at it like a governor pardoning one prisoner and then saying he has to pardon everyone in the jail in order to be fair. Some say what Jacob got was grace and what Esau got was injustice. The truth is, Jacob got mercy and Esau did not. To withhold something someone does not deserve is not injustice. Esau got justice because he was condemned for his own sin. The elect are given grace and mercy, while the non-elect are given justice. No one gets injustice under God. This is where you must take your stand and stand firm. Paul makes it clear. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. There's nothing that mandates God has to show mercy to anyone. Look at the people in Scripture. Abraham was called out of paganism, out of the country of Ur of the Chaldeans. God made a covenant promise to Abraham. He didn't make that covenant promise because of Abraham's righteousness. Abraham did nothing to earn it. He made it for his own purpose, according to his grace, so his purpose would stand. You can see in Esther that God showed no mercy to Haman. You can see in Daniel he showed no mercy to King Belshazzar. He shows mercy to whom it pleases him to do so. Jesus had many enemies in the Bible. They hated him. They fought against him in every way they could. He had one enemy that lived with him for the whole 3 years of his ministry, Judas Iscariot. Many who fought against him during his ministry came to him in humility after his death. Chief among those would have been Paul. It has to be clear. As you read from Genesis to Revelation, God does not treat everybody the same way. How could that be? Because God is sovereign. He made everything in this world, including men. He can make one to be a vessel of honor and one to be a vessel of dishonor, and the thing that has been made has no right to question his plan. Understand, if he treated everyone exactly the same, we'd all be on our way to hell. But because he is sovereign, he could exercise his grace and mercy, and he could save the people unto himself, which is exactly what he did. So what does God's righteousness in this doctrine of election teach us? Verse 16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. How can you look at this and still believe that salvation is a matter of your own will? It's not your will, but God's will. Have you ever heard the saying, God's sovereignty ends where man's free will begins? You may have even believed it at one time. Understand, this is a blasphemous statement. God cannot be sovereign in only one part of this world. If man retains any power over God's actions, then we do not have a God. Without complete control, there is no God. Man was created with free will, yes. He had the will to be obedient or disobedient. He was given that freedom in the garden. He was told the consequences that would follow either choice. Eat of the fruit and die, don't eat of the fruit and live. Man made his choice. God was very gracious. He did everything he could to show man the right path. But man still followed the wrong way. Once man chose, he was set. God's justice demanded death for his sin. But God also desired to make sure some men would come back to the right path. So he sent Jesus Christ to do for those men what they could never do for themselves. He gave to them mercy and not justice. Only a sovereign God. Only a sovereign God could and would do such a glorious thing. God, by his own will and good pleasure, made a way those he called could come to him and be forgiven. Please, open your ears. Open your hearts and hear this message. God the Father, through his only begotten Son, has fulfilled the punishment of God for all who will hear and believe on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Do not let those who would undermine the sovereignty of God draw you into a false understanding of the character and nature of God. Place your hope, place your trust in a God who does in all things whatsoever he wills, because he is sovereign and he is in control of this world and everything in it. Now in this sermon, we've covered a lot. But the main thing we have focused on is God's righteousness. It is so very important you know who your God is. He is the sovereign Lord Almighty who created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. He did not just create and walk away, leaving them to their own. He is actively working at controlling them today in order to bring them to the fulfillment of his revelation. How does he do this? He does it through his people. He commissioned the church on his return to heaven to go into the world and call as many as they could to come to Jesus Christ. If you want to show him your thanks for what he did and for what he is doing, then you need to come to Jesus Christ. Open your ears and hear. Open your heart and believe. What do you believe? That you're a sinner in need of grace. Confess your sins. Repent of them. Place your hope. Your hope in this one your sovereign God sent. He sent him to do for you what you could never do for yourself. Believe and trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have told us, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have given the fullness in Christ us. Help us take that fullness and be the witnesses you have called us to be. Let our lives reflect the glory of his riches of grace and mercy to this lost world, which we are passing through. Minister to everyone under the sound of my voice, and help those who know you to grow, and those who don't to see the light and come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.